morning. Good morning to everybody again. Merry Christmas again, in case you've joined us in the last couple of minutes. Well, like usual for our worship service, you guys are all sitting down and I'm standing up. So occasionally I'm not in the screen, but I'm just sitting right there when I'm gone. So in case you're wondering where I am, I'm still listening and participating, but I don't want to stand for the whole thing, just for the parts where I'm talking. So anyway, I hope everybody's having a great week so far, a great holiday season coming up. And just as Harry was saying earlier, it's great to be together on the Lord's Day. I want to begin with the reading from Revelation 21. There's been a few weeks as we've gone through this book that I've said it's mostly bad news today. Well, that's no longer the case. It's all good news from here on out. So if you'll turn to Revelation 21, we're going to start today just the first 14 verses. Okay, let's read what is written together. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, I saw coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is among humans. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God, and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I want to go back up to verse 6 and look at this phrase, which is very well known, and it was earlier in the book as well, where God says here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Of course, those two letters being the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. And so, I just think it's fascinating, though, how God uses this term, Alpha and Omega, to describe himself as the beginning and the end. For me, somehow it ties in with how important language is to God, that he speaks his word, that Jesus is called his word. You know, God is communicating himself through words. And so even when he's saying, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. He tells us in linguistic terms, I'm the first letter of the alphabet and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But as we come into this time of worship, I wanted us to just think about that fact of God. He says, I am the beginning. I created everything with a purpose. I'm moving it forward in a certain way because I also am the end. In Greek, the word is telos, and some of you might know that word, but it means the goal or the completion, perfection. Okay, so throughout Revelation, we've seen that kind of idea, perfect, complete, holy, and even this word end, when God says, I'm the end, he's saying, I'm the source of everything, but I'm also the goal of all things. So let's meditate on that as we come into this time of worship and singing and prayer. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer now, if you would bow with me. Gentle God, you know that for us, this is a season of hopes and fears. We get caught up in our excitement and our own plans. We worry whether everything will get done and whether our relationships will blossom, bend, or break in the stress of the season. Slow us down, God, and help us to place our hope in you. Be our calm center, that we may be channels of peace to the people around us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for that. Okay. I may try to share my screen as well so that you can see my slides better than you might be able to see on the television here, where I have the display. So I just wanted to say that so that Dave could make sure I'm able to share. I think I will be able to. So there's a word that we hear a lot around this time of year, and it's the word new. Like, I want a new belt. I need some new shoes. I want some new toys. It's like, what we're often think about, presents, and besides gathering with people and everything. And of course, the world takes advantage of that very much and convinces all of us to buy a whole bunch of new things for ourselves at this season and for our friends and family. I'm not critiquing that, but I do want to focus on this word new. And I took a cue from Mark here because he, when he's teaching, he often will define the terms. And so I've gone to the Oxford Dictionary to look up the word new. And there's several different definitions, but I just want to read a couple of them, which will be pretty obvious to you. Of recent origin or arrival. Another one is in original condition, not worn or used. And then a third definition is reinvigorated, reformed, or renewed. And of course, renewed has the word new in it. But I think there's an element of all three of these definitions when we're seeing the word new as it comes out in our passage today. Because when John sees something new, it seems to be something of recent arrival is to him. And he sees this. He speaks of the first earth when he speaks of the new earth. He says, in original condition, not worn or used. That will be part of it. But this idea of taking something and not just replacing an old with something that's not quite as old, but it being replaced with something that's never been before. But in fact, in this case, it's not that it's never been before, but that it needs to be restored. It's something that needs to be renewed. So John is continuing these series of visions. There's been six so far, and this is number seven that have happened since chapter 17. So at the very beginning, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." When we read the word heaven here, I'm not always exactly sure, because the Bible uses the word heaven to speak about the place where God reigns on high. If you can even call it exactly a place, the kingdom of God is less a place, at least in my mind, as it is a relationship with God. To be in the kingdom of God is being in relationship with God to where he's the king. So when it talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's usually being used in that sense. Heaven is God's throne room, or the place where he dwells from. But heaven is also used to describe the universe outside the earth, outer space. So go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so heavens is used in that way as well. I think in this passage, John is using it in the same way as it was used in Genesis 1, that he's seeing the universe being renewed. And so he calls that the heaven and the earth. It says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Well, that passing away had happened in the previous vision in chapter 20, verse 11. It said, "The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, the one who was seated on the great white throne." But here, it's not only is that one gone, but there's a new one that John sees. And he takes this concept of new heaven and new earth and expands on it by saying, "And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, I saw coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, actually, this just got asked me at the rescue mission this past week. What is the importance of Jerusalem? Why is that in the Bible so much? And so to us, Jerusalem, again, is a location. But I think in the minds of the first readers, Jerusalem is not only a location, but it's also a relationship. It's a concept about proximity to God and his proximity to us. So as we think about Jerusalem and the way it's being used here, yes, Jerusalem does refer to the actual physical city, but as well, Jerusalem speaks is where the temple was located. And so this is where God's presence was the fullest on earth. God said about his tabernacle or temple that ended up being established in Jerusalem, he calls it his throne, or he calls it occasionally his footstool of his throne. And so it's not just about a location on earth. It's about what is the relationship with God like. And so when the new Jerusalem comes down, it's a new chance to have a more intimate, more personal relationship with God. When he says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, I think we can assume he would also be saying the old Jerusalem had passed away. So that even as God established that city, going back into the Old Testament, he established the city as the place of his temple and also as the place where his king would rule from, especially King David. And so he established David in Jerusalem in his palace there. And so it really has both ideas going along with Jerusalem, that it's a place of worship, but it's also a place of authority in that sense of the messianic king. And so both of those ideas are going to come into play here as this holy city, this new Jerusalem. But especially focus on that word holy, because you can tell in Jesus's ministry that he wanted Jerusalem to be holy, but he did not believe that it was. And so God had purposed for Jerusalem to be a holy city within a holy land, and for there to be a holy people who lived there with a holy king who reigned over them. And all of these mean set apart and special and sacred. But as you follow the story through the Old and New Testament, Jerusalem and the people there really never lived up to that. And so when John sees there's a new Jerusalem coming down, there's a sense of forgiveness. There's a sense of restoration. And what he says next, I think is very important. He says, I saw this coming down out of heaven from God. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so, again, as we've been doing all through Revelation, just visualize what this might look like. And John's going to go a lot more into detail as to what he saw. But what's being said about it so far is that it's coming down out of heaven from God. And so, just like other passages in the New Testament, which speak about our relationship with God, he's always the one who takes the initiative. He's always the one who does the work. He makes the offer. And we accept it in faith. We don't do anything to earn it. Okay, and I see even in this concept of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, it's God coming near to us. We don't have to climb up some ladder to get to God. In fact, we can't if we try. But God can come down here to us, and that's an act of grace. And I see that that's what's happening in this passage, something that John sees. He says again, prepared as a bride who has been adorned for her husband. So even in that sense, the holy city is almost passive, and God is the one preparing her. Now, combine this with things that we've seen earlier. We've already seen that John gets two visions here, chapter 17 and in chapter 21, which both say, I was in the spirit. Now it'll be a little bit before we get to that. But this is the second of those visions. And what he sees is a woman, which is also a city. Or a city, which is also a woman, however you want to put that. But it represents a people. And so the first woman that he saw was the harlot sitting on a beast, and she represented the city Babylon. And the people that are represented by her are the wicked. Now here we have a holy city, which is Jerusalem. And rather than a harlot, now here we have a bride adorned for her husband, pure and beautiful. And so think about the fact that it's those of us who are in Christ, who are in relationship with God, we're being spoken of that way. I think when we think of a city or we think of this bride, realize that if you're in Christ, you're a part of it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among humans. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them as their God. So again, it continues the concept that God is coming down to be close with us. His dwelling is now among us. Now, I'm going to come back to this thought at the end. The dwelling of God is among humans. It says in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Now, if you're like me, that brings some songs to mind. We got a lot of songs in the hymns that we sing in worship that come from this passage and passages like it. But the concept that there's no tears in heaven, and that death has passed away, and pain and crying, all that's gone. And so when John is talking about this new Jerusalem, it's not just new and that it's different from the old one. It's not just that it's recent, but it's totally renewed and restored to what God wanted it to be, where there is no sin and there is no death. Just as I believe the Garden of Eden was created to be in the first place. But again, he says here, just as he said in the first verse, he said the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Here he says the first things have passed away. And I believe when he refers to that, the first things, he is specifically talking about sin and death and wickedness and all of this stuff that previously in the book has been judged by God. And it's been punished by God in many cases, although even in those cases, many times he's trying to get people to repent and come to him. That's what God wants. He wants reconciliation and restoration with us. And so the way that I've summarized this passage, dwelling among his people, let me share the screen so you can see it a little better, hopefully. Well, let me get my, okay, here it is. So dwelling among his people, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. God dwells with his people and wipes their tears. That's the vision. Here's my summary of it. In Christ's return, God will renew the universe by taking up residence within it among us. So that seems to be the major point that's being made here, that God is dwelling among his people in this final vision. Second, making all things new, verses 5-8. And the one who is seated on the throne said, now I think this is the first time since chapter 1 that God has spoken directly, or that we've been told that it's God directly. Many times there's been a voice from the throne or a voice from among the living creatures or something. And many times it may be God's voice, but it hasn't been directly told to us that it's God speaking until here. And so all of what is from verse 5-8 is what God says to John. So think of it in those terms. The one who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this, for these words are faithful and true. Now that concept, faithful and true, has been used throughout the book of Revelation. Maybe the best place to think back to is when Jesus arrives as the rider on the white horse, and one of his names is faithful and true. So God's telling John, write these words down. These words are faithful and true. And that kind of thing is, he's going to keep saying that sort of thing about this book, about how directly it is from God. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This concept, it is done, is similar again to what Jesus says on the cross when he said, it is finished. The word is not exactly the same word, though. But this has been used earlier in the book. It was used earlier, I think, in the seventh bowl. And it was said there, it is done. Meaning it's accomplished. It's happened. Everything's finished that God was moving everything towards. So when he then calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we've known that he's at the beginning. We've known he's the creator of all things. But I think what's being emphasized here is that he's also that goal, the end, where the purpose toward which everything is moving is this restored and renewed relationship with God. There's no distance anymore because he's come to live with us. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Of course, that was promised by Jesus to the woman at the well in John 4. It was also promised earlier in this book in one of the seven letters. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So this takes us back again to this idea of conquering. He said that in each of the seven letters, to those who conquer, I will. And he promises certain things. Here, he promises all of it. Those who conquer will inherit all these things. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, we spent a couple weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that from chapter 20. So I'm not going to go into it at this point, but I do want you to notice a couple of things about what's said there. The first three in this list are unique to this passage. The cowardly, the faithless, and the polluted is how my version puts it. The next five, all have come up many times in the book already. Murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And so that's just a way of summarizing all the wickedness that has been in the first earth, first heaven and first earth, the fallen creation. And so it's deception, it's idolatry or replacing God with something created. It's murdering and violence, which is being forced upon the Christians by the empire at that time. Okay, so we've seen a lot of those things and how wicked they are. But these first three, I think, maybe are specific to the struggle that John's audience would be going through and which persecuted Christians today are still going through. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted. The word polluted is the same word beneath that that's translated elsewhere, abominations, or what is detestable. And so when he says the polluted, he's saying people who are mixed up in that way of life, mixed up in a life of deceit or a life of violence or a life of idolatry, a life of sexual immorality. Okay. And many of us, if not all of us, have lived in that way. And we know that it only brings death, because you can experience, even in this life, you can experience the death that comes with wickedness and sin. He also says here, though, the faithless. Yours might say at that point, unbelieving. But that's been so important. in Revelation, the concept of having faith, showing faith, being faithful, especially. And so here he's saying these are the people who are polluted by the world. They're taking part in the wickedness. They have lost their faith, or earlier it's called lost their first love. This one always stuck out to me, though, because I don't remember this word being anywhere else in the Bible, though it may be. But he says, as for the cowardly, so behind that word, of course, is the concept of fear. Those who fear. Now, this goes back again, I believe, to what Jesus said in Matthew, I quoted a couple weeks ago, where he says, don't fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so it's those who fear something besides God who are going to be unfaithful to him and who are going to be polluted by the world. And so there's a sense here of fearlessness, faithfulness, purity. That's what is going to last. All those other things are the first things which will pass away. But the fearlessness, the faithfulness, and the purity that is given to us by God will last forever. So here's how I summarize that. Let me share the screen again. And here's what we saw in these verses. As Alpha and Omega, God promises the water of life to the thirsty and fiery death to the faithless. Here's how I summarize that. God is in the process of renewing all things, and his children alone will inherit them. So when I say God is in the process of restoring or renewing all things, that's the same thing as saying that a new heaven and new earth is being seen, or that this holy city or New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. So let's look at the final part of the passage, coming down out of heaven, verses 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is that final in the spirit phrase. He said at the very beginning, chapter 1, he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice and turned and saw the Son of Man. It happened again in chapter 4. Where he says, I was taken in the spirit into heaven. And that's where he saw God's heavenly throne room and was eventually shown the Lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered there. The third one was again when he saw the harlot who represented Babylon. And this is the final one. And here you see again what we've seen earlier in the passage. That it's a city which is holy. It's a woman who is a pure bride or wife who is faithful to the Lamb, or to Christ. And again, it is coming down out of heaven from God, this act of grace. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So like I said, John is going to start telling us more and more visually what this looked like. He's going to get a lot more into the meaning of the jewels and things like that later. So I'm going to save that for later. But starting in verse 12, he says it has a great high wall with 12 gates. Each of the gates has an angel at it, presumably to guard the gate. But on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. And then it tells us there's three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Now, I see here this concept coming together. We've talked about the significance of the different numbers in Revelation. Well, here we have the number 12 again, obviously, which has been signifying the full people of God. So I think the 24 elders around the throne that was earlier in chapter 4 and 5 would be a similar idea to what he's seeing here. These are 12 gates, but it's also bringing in the number 4. You don't see that quite as clearly, but when you remember that the number 4 means global or universal, and it's probably based on the compass pointing in all four directions, then now we're seeing that this city has entrance points from any direction you come from. But on those gates are written the names of the tribes of Israel. Now, what does that mean theologically or spiritually? What does that mean? I think we're to understand that there are going to be nations coming from all over the world. That's, I'm pretty sure, what the Jewish listeners of this first, the first audience of this book would have heard that. Because that comes from the Psalms and Isaiah, this concept that God is going to establish his reign eternally in Jerusalem or on his throne, and that the nations will stream to it, and they will bring gifts, and they will worship the God of Israel together. Now, that's already been happening for the 2,000 years since Christ first came, that in Christ, he opened up that relationship with God to all nations. So that even those of us who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're not Jewish or Israelites, we can still be included now through Christ in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. And I believe that's part of what we're being told, at least, when we see that there's gates coming in from the east, gates from the north, gates from the south, and gates from the west. The other thing about that, though, is that it has the names of the tribes of Israel on it. So all the names of the sons of Jacob. And I think what we're to understand from that is that the entryway for all the nations is through the nation of Israel. And Paul says that kind of thing in Romans, where he talks about us and these other nations being grafted in to Israel through faith in Christ. So I think we have that same idea here. Added to it, verse 14, he says, "And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, what's the purpose of the wall of a city? It's protection. It's really protection from outsiders or from invaders is the main purpose of a wall around an ancient city. And so here, this wall is said, it has 12 foundations. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to visualize that or understand that physically happening, but I'm not sure that that's necessary. I think what's being said is that there's this protection for the people of God, which cannot be shaken. It is on a firm foundation. And scripture says elsewhere, no other foundation can be laid except that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why the names of the apostles are on these foundations of the wall, that it's the gospel of Jesus. It's the good news about him. That's what our faith is built on. That's what our lives are built on. And again, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear my words and live by them are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Okay, and so we have that idea of foundations and this wall that's never going to come down. But we'll see later, the gates are always open. Okay, so here's how I summarize this last section. An angel shows John the holy city, descending in glory, naming the 12 tribes and 12 apostles. So here's the meaning. In God's eternal earthly dwelling, the holy will be welcomed as the true people of God. So no longer is it only about, it's not about only descending from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus critiqued that plenty of times in his ministry, that the Jews of his day, many of them were putting their faith in their ethnicity, their biological descent. Jesus always said, it's not about that. It's about actual holiness before God and a relationship with God. And as I think, kind of backing out and thinking of this whole passage, it makes me think, this is a weird phrase, I know, but it makes me think of the trajectory of God. Actually, I first noticed this when I was preaching through Leviticus a few years ago, because I was trying to understand and then explain what's the purpose of the tabernacle. Why would God want this done? And it was the whole book dedicated to how the tabernacle should be built, what furniture, what the priests should wear, how they should function, and all of that. But what you can see in Exodus and Leviticus is God tells us what the purpose of that was. He said, build me a tent so that I can come dwell among you. And so the Israelites, all the tribes, had their own tents, but there was a tent right in the middle of their city, their traveling city, when they were wandering in the desert. This tent in the middle was the tabernacle. But it's God moving into the neighborhood. And he says, this is going to be my house. Now, there was very specific things about it, which to us as Christians, it sounds like it's excluding people to have a courtyard where only the Israelites could come into, a tent itself where only the priests could come into, and then a holy place behind the curtain where only the high priest could go into. And all that sounds very restrictive to us. And that's because we're Christians and all of those things have been done away with in Christ. But even then, the purpose was not exclusion, but intimacy and relationship with God. God is saying, this is you're an unholy people, not what I intended. So how does a holy God come and dwell with an unholy people? It's by making them holy too. That's the same thing that we see here. So when I say the trajectory of God, I realize that this concept of heaven or the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and God setting up a dwelling here on earth among us, that this is the same trajectory that we're told throughout the Bible, especially these four times. The first is creation. God creates the heavens and the earth out of a sheer act of grace and love, which displays his eternal power and glory. Yet, with that, in the first chapters of Genesis, you have the initial rebellion against God, from Adam and Eve deciding to go their own way and follow after the wickedness, the idolatry that was offered to them by the devil. But that's, God is creating this world. Before that rebellion happens, remember what it says. or is it just after? I think it's just after, when he's coming looking for Adam. It says God walked among them during the cool of the day. And so this is God. He created the earth, and then he came to that earth, and he dwelt among those people. The same thing, like I've just been saying, was happening in the tabernacle or the temple, whereas God's saying, I'm establishing a particular place, among a particular people so that his presence was on earth, God's own holy presence on earth. And so I said there's four times. The fourth one is this one, when we're seeing the New Jerusalem coming down. God's going to set up, he's going to have a renewed heaven and earth where he lives. Heaven and earth become one, I believe. It's not that heaven is not a place. It's that that relationship is going to come and envelop this place so that the earth is holy again. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. That's what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer when we say, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that starts with me. That starts with me saying, God, I want you to reign over me. You get to call the shots. Whatever you say, I'll do. I trust you. Okay, it's that sort of relationship. So those are three of the four. Now, the fourth one is actually number three in the series. Okay, creation, tabernacle. The last one is heaven, the new heavens and earth. And of course, the other that talks about the trajectory of God is Christ himself, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate God has come near to live with us. That's Jesus' name that is given to him in Matthew 1. He will be called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. So this concept of the trajectory of God is very encouraging to me. And I hope it is to you. I hope it's insightful and encouraging to you too, to realize this is God's mode of operation. He doesn't require us to become something we're not or reach somewhere that we can never reach. He doesn't call us to climb a ladder up to heaven to come to him. He continually, in grace, condescends to us and comes down to us and speaks to us on our level. Now, with our sin, with our wickedness, and our rebellion, we've rejected that. We say, God, we don't want you in this earth. I don't want you in my life. Every time we sin, that's what we're basically saying to God. I don't want you in my life. I don't trust you. I'll handle it from here. And that is the type of thing that is passing away. That sort of attitude is passing away. The sins are past. These are not going to last. But what we see, I think, most clearly in Christ is that God comes here, puts on flesh like us, lives and walks among us, eats, drinks, celebrates holidays just like we do. And we say, we know that was a man, but we believe he was God. And so it should be no surprise to Christians to realize that that's going to happen again, in a full sense. When Christ returns, he's going to come a second time. And at that time, all things will be renewed. The relationship between God and his people will be totally renewed and totally restored. This is the vision that John receives. And I believe it's the vision that we're supposed to understand because it's so encouraging to us. If we had to get up to God, it would be without hope. But because he comes down to us, we have all the hope that we could ever ask for. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your purpose for which you've created all things and where you're moving all things. We thank you for the progress that we're able to make in our personal lives from wickedness into holiness. I ask that you continue to do that for me and for all those who are listening to this prayer and joining me in it. Father, we're so thankful for the grace and mercy that you show by coming near to us and living with us and dwelling among us. God, we know that in Christ, This is the case already because your Holy Spirit has come to dwell within each Christian and the church as a whole. So we're so thankful that you do that, and we look forward to the day when all that we know, heaven and earth, all of creation, the entire universe, is reconciled to you. And we pray that each of us will be a part of it. And we look forward to that day through Jesus Christ. Amen.